Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verse 25 through Acts chapter 24, verse 13 this morning. Called this sermon, Tell the Truth. We had an interesting thing happen yesterday at the softball game where a young man from the other team made a play that we thought the runner should have been safe on, and usually that results in a huge argument with both teams, all of us Christians, arguing over why we're right and the other one's wrong. It's amazing how everybody on one team sees it one way and everybody on the other team sees it the other way. But this young man, he was a young man, immediately said, no, the runner's safe. I didn't make the play. Ended the argument right there. I went up and thanked him after the game. And I did want to let you know that we did win our playoff game yesterday. So you have to congratulate our manager, Dean Falavolito, and all the players. And we'll be in the semifinals on Thursday. So who knows what will happen there. But we won in the playoffs. That's pretty good. So, well, let's pick up our text where we left off. Last time we saw how God in his common grace rescued Paul from one group of unbelievers, the Jewish Sanhedrin, by another group of unbelievers, the Roman soldiers. We saw how the religious, scripture-affirming, and outwardly godly Jewish leaders were seeking through stealth to murder an innocent man. And we saw how the pagan, idol-worshipping Roman soldiers were seeking to save this man's life. You know, life is not always neat and clean. Sometimes, and maybe too often times, unbelievers put us to shame in their, what Calvin called, civic righteousness, in their outward conformity to God's commandments. Well, the Roman tribune, seeing that the highest Jewish government in the city was working against him, at this point, we're going to see in our text, of course we saw at the end of last week, he determines that he cannot safely keep Paul in custody in Jerusalem, and so he sends with a strong military escort Paul to the governor in Caesarea, which would have been about 65 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. His purpose is so that Roman law is upheld and that Paul's case is adjudicated in a just and upright manner. The question to be decided in Paul's trial, if you think of it, it's the question to be decided in all trials. What is the truth? What really happened here? What truly happened? What is the true situation? Truth, if you think of it, is simply what is real. What is true is what is real. What is true. So what really happened in Jerusalem? What did Paul do? What was Paul's intent? That comes into importance in trials because we're moral creatures, so we recognize we're responsible for our intents. What did the Jewish leaders really do? What was their intent? What really happened? What were the real intentions, the real events? This text is a lesson for us, I'm convinced, in how we are to be committed to the truth, even in difficult situations. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you that your Word is true, that you are the truth. And Lord, we know that if we love the truth, we will love you. Lord, help us to grow in our love for you and therefore in our love for the truth, that we would be truthful no matter what the cost. Bless this text now to us that we would hear it, believe it, and do it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God from Acts chapter 23, verse 25. Hear now God's holy word. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him from our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Tell the truth. The opposite of truth is falsehood. You know, the foundation for all sin, if you think of it, is falsehood. The devil, as we read in our text, was a liar from the beginning, and he is the father of lies. Every sin involves, if you think of it, believing in or seeking to propagate and promote that which is false. Distorting the truth about what really is or what really happened or what I was really trying to do. The truth in the inward man, if you will. How do we tell the truth and avoid being part of a lie? Well, first we need to notice that the Scripture tells the truth. Notice, first of all, this morning, the Scripture tells the truth. Now, we've looked at that this fact before, but it's important for us to see this because we're weak of faith and we can know logically, yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but boy, it just helps us to see just how truthful it is. And so I'm going to do that a little bit. All Scripture is infallible and inerrant because it's God's Word. Scripture is fully true. And if you think of it, falsehood comes about two ways, right? By accident or by mistake, which is an error, or falsehood comes about on purpose, which is a lie. This is why Scripture is fully true. God is good. He would never lie. And God is perfect in knowledge. He can never make a mistake. So Scripture always proves to be true. And as I said, it's good for us to see that demonstrated in the text. So let me just walk through the text and show you, even in the finest details, how true of an account this passage is. Verse 26, Felix is mentioned as the governor. We know that Felix was the governor of Judea from 52 to 59 AD, and it's 57 AD in our text. Most excellent is a title that was used by Romans to nobility or to rulers. We see Luke using it when he dedicates his gospel to most excellent Theophilus. We see it used later by Paul of Festus. Here it's used by Lysias. It's used later by Tertullus. It's a common title. It's accurate. We have something similar today, right? Sometimes maybe in England they'll say most or your excellency to someone, you know, who's of royalty. Or we say it in courts, your honor. Same sort of concept, your honor. Just a title of honor or respect to someone who's in a position of authority. Also, The tribune sends Paul to Caesarea, and Caesarea was the capital of the Judean province by the Roman Empire. That's where the governor was. That's where he would have sent him. We see it in verse 35, Paul is kept in Herod's praetorium. That has been recently discovered in Caesarea, the praetorium that Herod built. And it was there just as Luke says. And as Claudius writes this text, if you look at his letter, this is, he says how the Romans did not want to interfere because there were nothing wrong against Roman law, and we know that was Roman policy. So this letter is accurate as well. Also, Antipatris was a town built by Herod the Great about midway between Jerusalem and Caesarea, and there was a military post there. And as it says in the text, when there were often trips made between Jerusalem and Caesarea, that's where the soldiers would stop and refresh themselves, and then they would make their way back to Jerusalem or back to Caesarea if they were going the other way. And so all of these things just ring true over and over and over again. Also, another final point, 34 and 35, where the governor considers whether or not to send Paul to his province. That was a Roman policy. In Rome, if you were wherever you were arrested, that's where you were tried. But the governor had the option to send you back to the province in which you were born. And so he asked, where was Paul born? And they say Cilicia. Cilicia wasn't a neighboring province. And there are other political reasons, which I don't want to go into, that made it advantageous for Felix not to send Paul back. But this practice happened a lot. Remember when Jesus was put on trial and Herod or Pontius Pilate asked, well, what district is he from? And they say Galilee. And so he immediately sends him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem for the feast, because he's hoping that Herod would take the case. And the governors had that option. So even in this little detail, again, Luke records for us, the Word of God records for us, that which is true. Beloved, in every way that we can test it, the fact that they can have a lawyer, Tertullus, an expert, represent them, that also is true. And he would have been an expert in Roman law and in Latin. And Rome conducted all their business in Latin, and the Jews weren't all that fluent in it, so they needed someone like this. So in every way we can test it, beloved. Scripture always shows itself to be true. It always gets it right. If we think not, then either we're interpreting the evidence wrongly, or we don't have enough evidence, or we're accepting something that really isn't evidence. But the Scripture is true. It shows itself to be true, and so we can take our stand upon it. And that's where we need to begin. Secondly, we must humbly accept the truth. We must humbly accept the truth. I want you to think about that. Why do I say humbly? Because we have to actually submit ourselves to the truth. If you're going to accept what is true, you have to submit to that and recognize that you can't try to change it or deny it. So we have to submit to the truth in our thinking. We have to submit to the truth in our words and in our actions, to submit to what really happened, to what is real. And that can be very difficult for us, right? Because sometimes we don't like what really happened. Sometimes, as I believe it was Jack Nicholson said, right, we can't handle the truth. We don't want to handle the truth. You know, you do something foolish. You do something that you're ashamed of and you think, oh, I can't believe I did that. And you don't want to accept it. And you begin, even to yourself, to make excuses. Well, you know, I didn't really mean it, or I didn't really say that, or you tell the other person, oh, you heard me wrong. That's not what happened. And we deny that we could have done something like that, because we don't want to think of ourselves that way, and it's just too hard to accept. How could I do that? And so we cover it up with a lie. We begin to try to change or to twist or to give ourselves some kind of excuse, right? Well, I was having a bad day, or, I mean, some of you can still say this, I was having a bad hair day. I can't use that one anymore, but I can come up with other ones for sure. But we do that, right? We don't want to accept the truth. And sometimes we have a vested interest in concealing the truth so that others don't know what really happened, because it gets in the way of the good that we want, or it brings into play some wrong that we don't want. And really, this is all part of lying, of bearing false witness, where the goal is to not let what is real or what really happened to be seen as real. To hide it, to not let it come out, so that others won't know what really happened, or so that I can try to pretend to myself that something didn't really happen, that it won't be known, that the light of day will not be able to shine on what's happened. You know, that's the essence of a lie, to bear false witness to what is, whether in our silence, when we know we should speak, or in speaking in a way that misleads or causes the reality to be covered up. I want you to think about that, because lying, like all sin, begins in the heart. We have to be careful here, right? We don't want to be like Pharisees. Remember how the Pharisees were with sin? Jesus tells us. A Pharisee would say, I've never committed murder because I've never actually stuck my dagger in somebody's heart. Therefore, I'm not a murderer. I've never committed adultery because I've not actually gone out and slept with someone who's not my wife. So I'm not an adulterer. But remember what Jesus said. If you're even angry with someone in your heart, without just cause, you've transgressed the commandment, thou shalt not murder. If you even look at a woman to lust after her with your eyes, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now, obviously, it's worse to go out and then actually do these kinds of things, but you're already guilty, is Christ's point. That sin begins in the heart. And beloved, lying begins in the heart too. The ninth commandment begins in the heart too. As soon as I don't want to accept the truth in my heart, I've already broken the ninth commandment to myself. I could say, well, I didn't actually say anything that was false. But if I hate the truth or try to cover it up in any way or even deny it or don't want to look at it in that sense, I have lied in my heart. And that's where it begins. It's an inward thing. We see Claudius Lysias do this a little, right? He begins to try to cover up the truth in his letter. I want you to notice it in verses 27 to 30. I think for the most part, this is a very accurate account of what happened, except in one little place. Let's look at it. Verse 27, Claudius Lysias writes to Felix, this man, he's talking about Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him. That's absolutely true. Those are the facts. That's what really happened. You know, there is an objective, neutral, if you will, just facts of what happened. And if we say it, we're telling the truth. And if we deny it, we're lying. It's, you know, the reality is not subjective. Reality is objective. You either conform to it and be an honest person, or you somehow try to deny it and you're a dishonest person. But the facts of the matter is, the man Paul was seized by the Jews, whether you think it was right or wrong. They did try to kill him, whether they think it was justified or not. And coming with the troops, Lysias did rescue him. However, the next part, coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Lysias makes it sound like he learned that Paul was a Roman and then he went in to rescue him. And that's not what happened, is it? Lysias rescued Paul, took him into the barracks, had him chained, which he was not allowed to do. Paul, as a Roman citizen, was not allowed to be chained as a slave. They were allowed to be bound, but not as a slave. Paul was chained as some heinous non-Roman insurrectionist. And then remember, he had Paul stretched out. He was about to flog him, about to scourge him, which again was against Roman law. He could not do to a Roman. And that's when he found out Paul was a Roman. After that, but the way he says it, I rescued him having learned that he was a Roman. He makes himself sound really good here. And he doesn't admit that he broke two laws. He bound a Roman citizen and was about to have him scourged. So we can understand why Claudius would, you know, conveniently leave that out. But that's not representing the case rightly. It's rearranging the order. That's not the way it happened. That's not reality. It's not right. But it's, I have to admit, it's a slight evil. And Claudius does not go out of his way to badger the Sanhedrin or anything. He mentions the plot in verse 30, but he just mentions it. He doesn't rail against them. And even in verse 27, when Jews were about to kill him, he doesn't really do anything more than state the facts. I mean, this is a really generous, I think, and pretty straightforward retelling of events. And would that we could all be this honest all the time. I know it's not perfect, but pretty good letter, I think. In fact, some of the commentators think that because of this letter that would have accompanied Paul from then on in any, you know, level of trials, because of this letter, how it exonerates Paul. Do you notice he says Paul was not guilty of anything against Roman law. And in fact, he was the subject of two plots of assassination and murder. Because Lysias puts it this way, Many commentators believe this is why, for the rest of his imprisonment in Rome, Paul is treated with such courtesy, with such kindness, with such respect, given so much freedom and everything else, because Lysias says he didn't do anything wrong, and they tried to kill him unjustly. And so let's just notice that. You know, this is the second of five times in the book of Acts where a Roman official will say Paul is innocent. The first time was in Acts 18 when Gallio, if you remember, the proconsul, the governor of Corinth, says that when he drives the Jews out, away from him and says he hasn't done anything wrong. This is a religious question. And he drives them away. This time and then three more times, Paul's going to be pronounced innocent over and over and over again. And that's part of humbly accepting the truth. It's not just that we accept it for ourselves, but that we accept it in such a way that when we can, we protect people who are telling the truth. And we expose those who are false. And that's what Lysias does in this letter. He protects Paul because Paul was being truthful. And he exposes the wickedness of the Jews because they tried to murder Paul. But when he does that, and this is really the sort of the crux of the point here. Whenever we humbly accept the truth, we're saying, I'm going to do the truth no matter the risk. And Lysias puts himself at risk in this letter against the ire of the Sanhedrin. And he feels it, as we're about to see. Because whenever we humbly accept the truth, we're saying, I'm going to do what's true, even if it might cost me something, even if I might get in trouble for it. And that is exactly what Lysias does. He does get in trouble for it, but he still does it. We must humbly accept the truth. Thirdly, we must not have any goal greater than the truth. I think this is the most important point in my sermon here. We must not have any goal greater than the truth. To tell the truth is the goal. And if you think of it, it's all we really can do. It's all that we can really control, what we do. We can't control how someone else is going to receive it or what they're going to do with it. All you and I can control, if we're really seriously trying not to manipulate somebody or to massage the truth, if you will, is what we say and what we do and how we say it and how we do it. Obviously, we are to tell the truth respectfully, politely, humbly, because we bear the image of God. And the people we speak to are in the image of God, and so we owe them love and respect and so forth. But they're supposed to respond to the truth. When you tell someone the truth about something, they are now responsible to take that truth and to act truthfully about it, right? You know, you tell somebody that you're leaving your shift from work, and you tell the person, okay, I've done X, Y, and Z. Meaning that, okay, it's this person's job now to follow up on those things. If they don't follow up on them, it's not your responsibility. You've told the truth, and you're expecting that they will take their responsibility and they will do what they're supposed to do. And, you know, in the case of a judge, when the judge sees what's true, he will pronounce the guilty to be guilty, and he will pronounce the innocent to be innocent. He will do what is right with the truth. We expect that. And we're supposed to act that way, but here's the catch. You and I know that other people are sinful just like us, right? And we know that our temptation is to reject or to oppose or to distort or to hide information that gets in the way of what we want, or to keep bad things from happening that we don't want. And we've seen already Lysias does this a little bit in his letter. You know, we have a name for that today. What's it called when you do something like that? Spin, right? That's a nice way to say lie, but that's what we do. Well, he's spinning the facts. In other words, he's trying to create a picture of things that's not real. It's not real. It's false. Therefore, the act is in the promotion of falsehood. Therefore, the act is in the promotion of a lie, and it's all part of it. But look, you know, if Lysias does it a little, I want you to look at how the Jews in this text really completely destroy the truth. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. It says here, right at the beginning, these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. I think the NIV and the ESV get it a little bit more accurately. They brought charges. They made their case. It's not like they had actual evidence. In fact, what we see in the text is they don't have any evidence. But they brought their case to the governor is what that means. But notice the way in which this case is presented. First of all, maybe it's important to notice here, verse 1, who came? Ananias and the high priest and the elders came. Now, the Roman policy was that the accusers would make their case before the accused, and the accused would be able to answer his accusers. That's justice. Roman jurisprudence understood that and made that policy. And so that's why the governor says, when your accusers have come, then I will hear you. He's not going to hear Paul until they accuse him. But Ananias and the elders cannot be Paul's accusers because they didn't see him do anything. Remember, why did they have Paul before them in the Sanhedrin court? Because some Jews from Asia said that Paul did a bunch of things. The riot formed. The soldiers had to go down and rescue Paul. Then the tribune sent Paul to the Sanhedrin to see if he could figure out what happened. Another riot happened, and the tribune had to go in and rescue Paul again. But the chief priests, Ananias and the elders, were the judges at that Sanhedrin case. They can't be Paul's accusers. And they never even actually conducted the trial because it was broken up. Paul had to be pulled out. So there's no way they can bring evidence against Paul. All they can say is hearsay, is what we would call hearsay. They can repeat the charges that the actual accusers are making. But they didn't see it. They weren't there. They're not qualified. I mean, you see right away from the point here, there's injustice here. The chief priests and the elders cannot be Paul's accusers. They can only repeat what we would call today hearsay, and so also in the Roman courts. And so right away we see injustice in the way the court case is being put out. But that's because their goal is not the truth. Remember, my point here is we must not have any goal greater than the truth. Their goal is to kill Paul. So it doesn't matter that they're not qualified to be Paul's accusers. And so notice how they begin to conduct the case, not in the interest of truth, but in the interest of manipulating the outcome. See it in verse 2. Tertullus, who would have been their lawyer, and there's nothing wrong with having a legal representative, Rome allowed that. Notice what he says, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. Boy, this just is so much nonsense. I can't even, you know, when you read what's going on in the world at the time, in the Roman Empire, what was actually happening between the Jews and the Romans. That word prosperity sometimes is translated reform. You're a great reformer. You're this great leader, Felix. And foresight can be translated forbearance or forethought. You're such a tolerant, patient ruler. And in fact, Felix was the exact opposite. The Jews and the Romans, their hostility during the reign of Felix grew worse and worse. I said to you, Felix's reign was from 52 to 59. It ended in 59 because the Jews were complaining to Nero, the emperor, against Felix and all of his injustices, to the point at which in 59 AD, Nero calls Felix to come to Rome and to answer the Jews' charges against him, and Nero removes him. Here's the ruler that's too cruel for Nero. That's who this guy is. And all this is happening. This is 2 years away from him being removed. So all this is happening. There's evidence that Felix probably was involved in a plot to kill the previous high priest, Jonathan. And the Jews knew that and hated it. And remember when Paul was accused of raising up those, being that Egyptian that led the assassins out into the wilderness when Lysias first thought that's who Paul was? And I mentioned to you then that it was Felix who came in with his cavalry from around the back and just decimated those assassins. And the ones he didn't kill, he crucified. But he didn't just crucify them. He crucified a bunch of other Jews, innocent Jews. And it just increased hostility. The Jewish revolt begins in 66 AD. And much of the hostility for it took place during the reign of Felix, 52 to 59. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus says this about Felix, quote, he practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with the instincts of a slave. That's what the Roman historian says about Felix. And yet the Jews can have their lawyer say, you are such a great Ruler Felix, you're a ruler of peace. You're a ruler of prosperity and patience and forethought. And it's just nonsense. It's absolute falsehood. But there's even almost an implied bribe in verse 3. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. You hear just the hyperbole, all. But I happen to see at least the suspicion of a bribe. Because this animosity is growing between the Jewish leadership and Felix, doesn't this verse say, since we accept your peacefulness and your goodness in all times and in all places, that means, well, in Rome too, maybe we'll start to change our testimony about you in Rome, Felix, if you do what we want here? You know, it seems to me to be at least that leaves that interpretation open to Felix. Okay, we'll say that you're good in Rome if you do what we want here. And then notice their charges against Paul. Again, falsehood, without any evidence. For we have found this man a plague, a disease. He's an infectious disease, a creator of dissension. That's insurrectionist. That's what they charged Jesus with. That's what Barabbas was. Barabbas was an insurrectionist, somebody who actually tried to revolt. So they're charging Paul with the most heinous crime, immediate capital punishment if he's found guilty. Then notice, he's the leader of a divisive sort of insurrectionist group, if you will. They're trying now to link all of the Christians with this kind of crime, the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And then notice this one, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple. Now I want you to look at that one, because we've heard that one before, right? Chapter 21, verse 28. Remember what the Asian Jews said when they saw Paul. They said, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, do you catch the difference? Look at verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple. In the beginning, they were saying, he has brought Greeks. He has defiled. Now they're saying he tried to. Because the charge is false on the face of it. If Paul would have done it, remember the immediate penalty for anybody bringing any non-Jew into those regions of the temple where only the Jews could go, and we found the plaques today in archaeology. They say that anyone bringing a non-Jew past this point will be responsible for his immediately ensuing death. I mean, that's the way the Romans did things. So they can't say that he has. They would have had him killed immediately, which is what they wanted. But they didn't catch him with any Greeks in the temple because he never did bring Greeks in the temple. So now they change it to, oh, he tried to, but we stopped him. We stopped him. Now the rest of those verse 6, verse 7, the beginning of verse 8, if you don't have a New King James or a King James, it probably isn't in your text. It's in the majority text, but not the critical text. But many of the scholars that I read that are almost always in favor of the critical text, they actually think these verses should be here because the Greek is kind of clumsy when you take it out. But I want you to notice how they try to, here's where they try to go after Lysias a little bit, because they know Lysias saved Paul's life. Notice this, we wanted to judge him according to our law. You know what, we're sorry to be here, wasn't our idea. We didn't want to trouble you with this, Felix. But that commander Lysias, notice how they name him, the tribune Lysias, he came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Is that true? Remember what happened when they first seized Paul? The Bible says that Paul went down, or Lysias went down with the troops and stopped them from beating Paul. They were already beating him, and they would have killed him. And Lysias saved his life. And then later, when they're supposed to have a peaceable trial, the Sadducees and the Pharisees start to tear Paul apart. And Lysias again goes in to save his life. And did Lysias use unnecessary violence? Did he cut his way through the Jews? No, he had the soldiers put Paul up on their head, over their heads, if you remember. So he didn't have to hurt anybody unnecessarily. If anything, he showed amazing restraint, but they don't care. Lysias has gotten in their way of their greater goal than the truth, kill Paul, so Lysias has got to go down too. And I want you to notice that. Commanding his accusers to come to you, it's his fault that we're here. We would have taken care of this. It's that Lysias. And it was Lysias who stopped their murderous design 3 different times. The last part of verse 8 and verse 9 is just an empty boast. They think now because of their numbers, notice verse 9, they all agree, because of their flattery and because of their lies, that Lysias is not going to bother to examine the case. But they challenge him to. Sometimes this is what liars will do. They'll be so confident in their falsehoods. They'll say, go ahead and check it out, thinking that they've so persuaded you, you're not going to. But that's just one more ring of truth, right, to say, go ahead and check it out. Well, that's what they say in verse 8. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And they're all saying, yeah, it's true. And they haven't provided a shred of evidence. And they're not even the ones who are actually rightly making the charge because they've never seen any of it. And so their goal is not what? It's not that the truth would be made known. Their goal is that their lie, their distortion of events will replace the truth and that no one will ever know reality. That reality, in a sense, will be blotted out. And yet I want you to think about that. Who is it that ordains reality? Who is it that ordains what is? Whose reality is it? Who does it belong to? Why, it's God's. God is the one who ordains all things. Whatever is ultimately the ordination of God. Therefore, anybody who sets themselves up to oppose what is and to substitute something that's not true has opposed the will and plan of God. And that's what makes a lie so evil. It's an actual opposition to God. You're trying to say that's not what happened. Something else happened that God didn't ordain, that never did. You're opposing God. Therefore, fourthly and lastly, we must stand up for the truth no matter the cost. We must stand up for the truth no matter the cost, because opposing the truth is opposing God. Standing up for the truth is glorifying God. That's how we glorify God. Lysias, for the most part, stands up for the truth. Now, not out of any love for God. He's a pagan, so it's not a good work. Again, but yet by the common grace of God, his outward conformity to the commandment, to the law, his common decency blesses Paul and blesses the Roman Empire. Because when governments adjudicate and rule their people according to what is true, why, there's trust built. There's peace promoted. But when governments do things that are unjust, when they rule according to what is not true, well, that leads to suspicion. I don't believe, you know, I'm suspicious of my government. I know I can't trust them. And that leads to unrest and disappointment and anger and rebellion and more lies. And it's just a vicious cycle. So Lysias promotes peace in society by sending a letter that helps the governor to ascertain the truth. On the contrary, Tertullus's testimony covers up the truth, falsely flatters, offers no proof, confuses the facts of the case. And I want to ask a question at this point. I want to be sort of the defense attorney for Paul. Where are the Pharisees? Remember at the partial trial before the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees owned Paul. He's one of us. What if an angel or spirit did speak to him and they begin to defend Paul against the Sadducees? Why aren't they here? Why didn't they come before Lysias? And the fact of the matter is, the only thing we can conclude is they were not willing. Really, two things. Either one, they changed their minds, which I can't possibly see that, and sided with the Sadducees, whom they hated as much as Paul, if not more. Or two, they just weren't willing. They were not willing to take the risk for Paul. They weren't willing to do what Lysias did, a pagan. How often unbelievers put us to shame in just doing what's right. Lysias does what's right, and these Pharisees who claim Paul for one of their own are nowhere to be found when it comes to Paul saving Paul's life. They're not willing to take the risk. But I want you to just notice quickly Paul's testimony. I included Paul's testimony just to show the contrast between how Paul represents himself versus what the chief priest did. Up to this point, we've basically seen examples on how not to do it. So I don't want to leave the text at that point. I want to just very briefly go through how to do it. Notice verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Now, is Paul doing what Tertullus did? Is Paul just giving some false flattery here to butter up the judge? I don't think so. Because what Paul says is absolutely true. And it's about the only good thing you could say about Felix. Well, you've been here a while. I hope at least you're able to handle the case. I mean, in effect, that's what he said. "And as much as I know you've been a judge for many years," what's he saying? I'm hopeful that you know how the Sanhedrin operates. You've been around for a while. 5 years in one of these kind of provinces in Rome was a long time. Paul knows that Felix knows the religious situation in Jerusalem. He has to. Paul knows that Felix knows how the Sanhedrin hates the Romans and is always seeking to put down anybody that gets in the way of their power and control. So he's hopeful that Felix will be able to see the truth. But he's not trying to manipulate him. He's being respectful to one whom he believes God has ordained as the ruler because he is. And so Paul respects and says the one good thing he could say. I'm glad you have some experience here. I can have some hope that there'll be a just decision rendered. And then he says this, verse 11, because, this proves my point, I think, because you may ascertain that it's no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. I didn't go up there to do a rebellion. I went up to worship. And remember, Paul was in the temple worshiping, and he had paid for the sacrifices of those other worshipers, and he himself had offered offerings, which, as I told you before, some people, some reform guys who want to have everything nice and neat, they have trouble with Paul worshiping at the temple and offering sacrifices, but he did. He didn't trust in them as forgiveness of his sins, but no Jew was ever supposed to do that anyway. But Paul did those things because it wasn't anything. But notice, Paul recognizes, and he knows Felix knows the situation, there's no way Paul could have done all that. It's only been 12 days. There's no way I could do everything they've accused me of. And he's trusting that Felix is going to see that. And then he points out the evidence. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, which they did not, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Paul goes to specific evidence. And again, what's his hope here? To just state the facts that Felix would see the truth and judge according to the truth and glorify God by doing it. And that's why Paul's final statement, nor can they prove the things. Paul wants the truth established. He's saying they can't prove these things, and here's the reasons why I couldn't have done these things. But I want you to notice how Paul rests in that. He doesn't try to massage the truth, try to manipulate the governor. He simply speaks the truth. And he shows that he's going to trust in that. He's going to trust in even Felix. Felix's mind to understand, to make the right conclusion, and to rule accordingly. Because he knows that Felix is responsible before God to do those things once he sees the truth. And so Paul reveals he's willing to do that. And what's amazing is, ultimately, Felix doesn't do it. Felix does not rule according to the truth. We see that in the text. Skip to the last verse of chapter 24. After 2 years, remember I told you, Felix gets removed. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. He knew he was innocent. He says as much. But he wants to do the Jews a favor. Remember, he's going to Nero to answer for himself. He's hoping that leaving Paul bound will make some points for him. It doesn't. But wanting to do the Jews a favor. You see, Felix's goal in the end was not to do the truth either. But did Paul lose? Does that mean Paul lost? Because he stays in prison for 2 more years. Maybe he should have flattered Felix a little. Maybe he should have done more. The intervening text talks about how Felix was hoping to get a bribe from Paul. That's what kind of guy he was. Paul doesn't do it. Did Paul lose by trusting in the truth? No. Here's what we've got. Again, we've got to just use our minds here. What's the purpose of life? Is the goal of Paul's life to get free? Is that the goal? The goal in this trial is my freedom. No, the goal in Paul's life, the goal in this trial is to establish the truth that glorifies God. And I want you to apply this to your own lives. You know, that promotion at work is not your ultimate goal. It can't be. Getting accepted into that school cannot be your ultimate goal. Getting the scholarship at that school cannot be your ultimate goal. Those are good proximate goals, but your goal is to tell the truth. And if you're worthy of the promotion, so be it. And if you're worthy of the promotion and the boss makes the wrong decision, so be it. You give a truthful account of yourself. If you're worthy of that scholarship and you don't get it because you're not the right minority or whatever, so be it. The government's been unjust, but you don't falsify things to get something falsely. The goal is not getting people to like you. We don't misrepresent ourselves. The goal is to tell the truth. That's when we've glorified God. the one who is the truth and the way and the life. We glorify him by standing up for the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 states that the wicked perish precisely because they refuse to love the truth. May God grant that you and I more and more love the truth, speak the truth, obey the truth, seek to see it established. That's how we honor God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be people who would seek your glory ahead of our own, your will ahead of our own. That we would seek the truth. And if the truth means that maybe we're not the best, if the truth means that maybe even somebody who should have done something differently didn't, Lord, we've done our job. You're the judge of all hearts. You will judge those who don't do what's according to truth. Help that not be us. Help it not be that we would do things that aren't according to the truth, that we would not deceive ourselves into, but I've got a really good reason here. I've got to falsify things so that some greater truth can happen. Lord, help us not to do that. Help us to see that in everything we are to be truthful. That's what pleases you. That's what glorifies you. That's what shows we trust in you and that you will do what is right. And we know, Lord, that though Paul had to spend more time in prison, that he was rewarded for that by you. Because you never leave anyone who stands up for the truth unrewarded. Lord, help us to believe that, that we would live for the truth, for that's living for the God who is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.